Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. You know, the Bible presents a very different picture of the Christian life and ministry. And it's sort of publicly taught and commonly accepted. I get my religion from XM radio. Heard this said, what kind of God wants you to be poor and miserable? Well, the only one who'd say that must not read their Bible very much. I think the most egregious thing I've read in the last 6 months. The gospel is about heaven here, not just spiritual, but physical, really. People in the Bible suffered so that we do not have to. Really. But a long host of saints have stood at the cross in the scriptures and have seen Jesus suffering as something that we must not only endure but embrace. The New Testament clearly teaches us there can be no discipleship without suffering. There can be no disciple who is not in some way a sufferer. And I think that too many people imagine that we do not need to be broken, even though we live in and among such brokenness. For you see, ministry and maturity only grow and flourish in the garden of suffering. The clouds bring the rain, which nourishes the harvest of righteousness. Gospel preaching, according to Paul in this text, has risen highest when the witnessing saints are struggling the most. Now, Paul is talking about, and out of his own life, showing us how gospel preaching flourishes in ministry hardship. So he opens with a motivating rationale. Of course, this comes out of the context. In verses 11 through 15, Paul grounds our motivation for gospel-centered ministry in our accountability to the Lord and the rewards that one day to be given to us. He writes, opening in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, context, we persuade others. What we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Some translations say, if we are madmen, if we appear crazy, it's for God. But if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. One has died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now he opens in one of the first motivation is the fear of the Lord, verse 11. Since we know in a personal and practical way the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, Paul says. Now the common understanding of this reads this as saying, because we fear what will happen at the Bema seat with the gain and loss of rewards, we engage in evangelism. I'm not sure that's what Paul has in mind here. It seems to me that what Paul knows about what God is doing is in the lives of others, is what causes him to be persuasive to others. He's not fearful for himself. He's fearful for others. He is not trembling for himself. He's trembling for others. And therefore, Paul persuades them. What he's doing is persuading them to wholehearted discipleship. For Paul, gospel ministry begins with the lost, but it continues with the saved. There's a kind of persuasion that constantly draws people to follow Jesus. Paul, knowing the seriousness of following Christ, persuades the Corinthians to believe and to live in the gospel, and therefore he serves with a clear conscience. His conscience is clear before God. He has faithfully sought to persuade people. He hopes that they can affirm his clear conscience. He doesn't need it, but he certainly wants it for their sake. Now, just to be clear, he points out his purpose for speaking again of a clear conscience. He's going to do it twice in this text. He hopes that they can... He is not looking to commend himself. He is aiming to give them reasons to speak well, to praise what God is doing through him for them. Now, this is a difficult and sometimes a fine line, but it exists. It is possible to be appreciative and admiring of God in the commendable ministry that people do. The important thing in his clear conscience and in commending others is how we set the standard. The church at Corinth had been all about the externals. His measures for success and spiritual leadership were mostly, their measures for success and spiritual leadership were mostly informed and shaped by the world and by its wisdoms. And the Christian standard for commended ministry is in the beliefs and the wants of the heart. Outward appearance has a very limited value. But the right heart towards God and others is to be a prize above all things. Well, we want to orient our own thinking about ministry as Paul shows us. We should have a clear conscience and aim for others to be able to affirm it. We must set aside the world standards, which focuses on the outward appearance of things. I think we should stop saying and stop agreeing with statements like, appearance is reality. No, it's not. Neither is it true, frankly, that perception is reality. What matters in ministry is that our hearts are right. We understand that if our hearts are right, our behavior will trend toward righteousness. The third motivating rationale is a passionate persuasion, verse 13. Paul's own way of preaching the gospel and persuading people led some to charge that he was out of his mind. I don't think we should understand that as a literal charge. But it sure bothered the Corinthians. They came away from his teaching and preaching wondering if Paul was crazy. And Paul laughs it off. If I'm out of my mind, it is for God. But if I'm sane and rational, it is for your sake. There's a clear sense in which they were uncomfortable with the passion and the persuasiveness of Paul. He was so engaged with God and with their great need that he spoke clearly and logically and emotionally. And the fourth motivation is in the love of Christ, verse 14. Why should we preach and teach with persuasion and emotion? Because he is driven and motivated and controlled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ for his people controls Paul in ministry to the degree that he has a clear conscience, a persuasive preaching, and a passionate appeal. He is not like the philosophers of his day, dry and logical and detached. But his passion is not derived from or driven by that which fuels the passionate outburst of the Corinthian excesses. So he's avoiding both sides, right? It's not dry and detached and merely rational, nor is it just these emotional excesses that were gripping the church. His ministry at times may appear as theirs did, and thus might be seen as affirming them. But Paul's persuasion and his passion is lit and fueled by the love of Christ. This raises a question for all who teach and preach. Not that we are to seek to be passionate outside of ourselves, but are we so convinced of the love of God and the need of people that we speak both persuasively and passionately? Now let us avoid artificiality. Eschew both a detached factual-based teaching and a preaching, as well as some emotional preaching for its own sake. But to be persuasive and passionate in your communication, you must have been passionately persuaded of the love of Christ for his people. Well, notice that Paul is not saying his own love for Christ persuades him. It is, in fact, Christ's love in God, God's love in Christ for his people. And finally, there is a transforming theology. Listen to what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So the love of Christ controls them because they have arrived at a settled conclusion. They have a theological commitment that sets their hearts on fire. This is a simple statement of Paul's application of the gospel to Christians. All who Christ died for have died. He died for them that they might live. They now live not for themselves, but for Jesus, who died and was raised. So everyone for whom Christ died, all for whom Christ died, have died. That's the simple statement. This is not a statement of universality of salvation. It is a statement of the universality of what salvation procures, namely the death and resurrection of his people. This is Romans 6 in a nutshell. Jesus' love controls our persuasion and our passion in teaching because we are utterly convinced that Jesus' death and resurrection mean we have died and we are now to live for him. Does this sound strange in your ears? Have you considered what actually motivates and moves you to ministry? Why do you do what you do? Do you serve because of Christ's constraining love? What does it mean to you to live for Christ? What are the basics of a Christian living and ministry? Is that how Paul sees it? One writer has helpfully summarized the paragraph for us. I'm breaking it up into little pieces. Now, I want you to hear this paragraph summarized. Barrett writes, from now on, he lived for the one who had loved him and died and risen again for him. Hatred for Christ as Paul's controlling motive had now been replaced by the overwhelming sense of Christ's love for him. He no longer regarded Christ in purely superficial terms as the crucified and therefore accursed one, but as the one in whom God had been present to reconcile the world to himself. Moreover, in that decisive moment near Damascus, God gave the now enlightened Paul the ministry and the message of reconciliation, and thereupon he consistently sought to persuade people to be reconciled to God. Let the Corinthians understand that what this man teaches is not merely one opinion among others, but is the outworking of his historic encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. End quote. The love of Christ constrains us so that our preaching and teaching may actually look like we're out of our minds. Why is that? Well, this simple statement of the gospel leads into a wonderful biblical development in verses 16 through 21. Paul writes, as Barrett had summarized, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, first, we see its personal development in verse 16. Paul points out how this is true for him. Since Christ has died and was raised again, his way of understanding and evaluating people has radically changed. He used to measure people by what he calls the flesh. For Paul, this meant according to Jewish law and custom. Paul now sees Judaism as a part of the world. And he does this often in other texts. It's pretty shocking in Galatians. It's pretty surprising to us. But you will really struggle with Paul's understanding of redemptive history if you do not grasp that before his conversion, Paul regarded Christ from the flesh. That is, according to his religion. That is, according to Judaism. But now he regards Christ differently. And this is going to shape how he regards Christians, because there has been a great redemptive change. Verse 17. We have had something radical happen to us. If we are in Christ, then we are a new creation. The old life is gone, the new life has come, and this makes all the difference. We are to live for Christ. Paul's persuasion and passion serves to help people understand. He wants them to live as new creation. He wants them to believe the old is gone. And he is passionate about the gospel and what it says has already happened to us and what it means going forward. And so, this is God's work, verses 18 and 19. This is God's doing. He has done the work the gospel speaks of, for God has reconciled us. Our sin and wickedness separated us from God and incurred his wrath and anger. But God satisfied that wrath and therefore has reconciled us to himself in Christ. We can now be reconciled to God and be restored to a relationship with him. And God has given to us the ministry, the service of reconciliation. God applies the work of reconciliation he has done through the ministry he has given to us. And God has entrusted to us the message, the meaning of reconciliation. This is where we want to be careful. This entrustment was first and primarily to the apostles. The message and meaning was given to us through the scriptures given to them. We have the message of reconciliation, which is what we are to proclaim. Now, at some level, you should be asking yourself, why are we talking about reconciliation at this point in the book? It sort of appears to us a little bit as though it's out of the blue. But there's an unspoken question here that would have been obvious to the Corinthians. How can they be entrusted with the ministry and message of reconciliation if they are, in fact, unreconciled to Paul and to each other? How does one serve in and speak about reconciliation to the lost when there is so much unresolved conflict among believers and with their leaders? This is part of Paul's point. As those assigned the ministry of bringing people back to God, we need to be a people who are reconciled and restored to one another. Otherwise, all of that is just fake. It's hypocrisy. Well, in verse 20, since we have the message to speak, we also have a model for our ministry. Since it is a message of reconciliation, then the apostles, probably the we here, the apostolic band that traveled with Paul, don't think worship band. You know, we're talking about John, Mark, and Luke, and so on. It's funny how words change. Well, they were the first of the commissional messengers to go into the world, and God was speaking through them, both in their preaching and in their writing. But we go as they did. We teach and preach the gospel to the world. And we also stand to implore unbelievers to be reconciled to God through the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we are true to what the Bible says of the gospel, then God is also speaking through us like he spoke through the apostles. The message is to be lived out in our own life, and it is to be proclaimed to all who are alienated from God. Now, there's a startling thing here in this sentence. He writes, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Huh? Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church. We implore you. Speaking to the church, the people in the church at Corinth, he implores them to be reconciled to God. What does this mean? Don't breeze over stuff like this. Well, first, it may mean that there were Christians whose lives were so sinful that they were functionally living alienated from God. They needed to hear again the call to repent. They needed to hear the gospel. They needed to know that their sins were forgiven. They needed to accept and live as people who had been reconciled to God. And it may be there were people at the church who were not true believers. They were estranged and alienated and separated from God. They were religious, but they were not reconciled to God. They needed to respond to the powerful, persuasive appeal of gospel preaching. And likely, from our reading of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it was both. From all that we have seen about the church, we know there were very carnal Christians there, and there were people who had functionally rejected the gospel. In verse 21, though, there is a saving exchange. There is a doctrine that is under attack and is being denied today. Very simple verse. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ, we, believers, might become the righteousness of God. What you see in this verse is called the doctrine of the imputation. Fundamentally, to impute is to credit to and treat someone with something that is not naturally their own. In the scriptures, this is done to such a degree that it actually becomes part of our identity. An exchange has taken place. Jesus, who had no sin, had never committed any sin, nor knew any sin at all experientially in his experience, had our sin credited to him. This was done so that God could treat the righteous and innocent Jesus as though he had committed all our sins. Thus, we say emphatically that our sins were imputed to Jesus. They were put to Jesus' account. And secondly, part of that sentence, all of us who are in Christ have God's righteousness put to our account. God's righteousness is credited to us so that we are treated as righteous people. So we stand before God, not having our own righteousness, but having God's credited to us. We are no longer bankrupt. We are in fact been made righteous, rich in righteousness. Our sin has been imputed to Jesus. God's righteousness has been imputed to us. John Stott said, quoting this verse, is all that is needed to answer and refute the new perspective on Paul or any heresy that denies biblical imputation. He was asked, so how do you answer the new perspective on Paul? He quoted this verse. That's all the answer we need. Our sin has been exchanged for God's righteousness. Well, then out of that comes the evangelistic appeal. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Again, notice the you that he's talking to here. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul cites Isaiah 49:8 as the grounds of his appeal to them. Now, I know that it is popular to use this verse to reference an appeal for a personal response in evangelism. I want you to listen to the surrounding text in Isaiah 49 and see if possibly Paul has something else in mind. Hear Isaiah 49, picking up in verse 6. God says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. For I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, and the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel has chosen you. Thus says the Lord. Here comes the quote. In a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you the covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion its desolate heritage. The Isaiah text is talking about the day, that is, the age in which the salvation promised to Israel will go out into all the world. So the appeal then is not to say on this day today, but rather in this age now. This age now is the time of favor, or that's the Old Testament word, or New Testament word for favor is what? Grace. This fits with his earlier use of the new creation in Christ. Yes, certainly we should persuade and implore people to respond to the message of reconciliation through the gospel. God is giving a call. God is calling all kinds of people everywhere in this age. We preach now in this age to anyone who will hear. And yes, in this age, and in fact on today, listen and hear and heed to what the gospel says. But what Paul is saying is that we have come to a day, the age, the time of God's favor. And so we preach the message of reconciliation in and outside the church. Brothers and sisters, we have been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. We can now receive God's merciful grace in this favorable, gracious age. As people reconciled to God, we are to be reconciled to each other. As God's people, we have the ministry and message of reconciliation to all the world in this day, when all who hear and heed can be saved. But do we? In our own way, within our gifts, taking advantage of our opportunities, do we see ourselves as ambassadors for Christ with the ministry of reconciliation? Do we witness and proclaim the message of reconciliation? This is the favorable time. This is truly the gracious age. It would be great if the passage stopped there. But Paul says all of this is occurring in the midst of challenging hardships, verses 3 to 10. This is a wondrous ministry and a deeply challenging one. We put no obstacle, verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and riots and labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. This text is shaped by a series of prepositions. Do you see them? As, by, through, and for. Look at how he looks at this. He enters this ministry of reconciliation with a commended life. Paul and those serving with him sought to put no obstacle in people's way. They wanted no fault, no sin to be found in the way that they did ministry. Why does Paul say this? Well, because lots of people were accusing him of fault and sin and failure and foolishness, even possibly of being out of his mind. You listen to this guy preach sometimes and you think he's crazy. They simply commended themselves as God's servant. They did this not by writing letters or giving diplomas or advertising one another. They commended themselves by the way they responded to the challenging hardships that came to them in ministry and from people. And so, they served in terrible sufferings. Verses 4 to 5. Linger over these words for a moment. Paul is here not talking about possibilities. He is talking about his life. Enduring. Affliction. Hardship. Calamity. Greek word here kind of refers to unexpected and unwelcomed reversals. Beating, prison, riot, excruciating labor like childbirth, sleepless nights, hunger. These are a catalog of the troubles that filled the ministry travels of the Pauline band. So the amazing privilege of having the ministry and message of reconciliation was carried out in the most unimaginable litany of suffering. Similar things are suffered by brothers and sisters all over the world and down through the ages. The greater our privilege, the greater can be our pains. But we know so little of this. I pray that when, and I said when, days like this and troubles like this come, we will live well and minister well and endure. But if you don't do it now, I dare say you will probably not do it in that day. And so in the midst of unimaginable sufferings, but by godly character, verses 6 and 7, linger over these words for a moment. Purity. Knowledge, patience, kindness, the Spirit, love, truth, power, and spiritual weapons rightly suited to to the wielder. Here is godly character, maturity, and ministry largely expressed when we experience opposition. When you are pressed, when you are opposed, when you are struggling with time and resources and people, do these virtues flow out of life? That is, in fact, keeping in step with the Spirit. And the ministry and the message of reconciliation through the apostolic band came with great mistreatment. Mistreatment at the hands of the lost, but sadly, mistreatment also at the hand of believers. Linger over the paradoxes of these words. There will be times of honor and other times of dishonor. We will experience being slandered and praised. We will be rejected as frauds and yet know we are genuine. We will be treated as nobodies when we well know that God is using us. We will know what it means to be near death and yet still live. We will be punished for faith and not killed. Joy will watercolor our sorrows. We will be poor while we see and even contribute to the riches of others. We live as though we have nothing, knowing that we actually have everything. Do you feel a bit of a rebuke here? Is not the Holy Spirit in this text exposing, like he was in the Corinthian church, our trivial pursuits? We seek praise, authenticity, acceptance, a full life with a minimum of sacrifice and hardship and a maximum of comforts. We want happiness and fullness and good life now. After all, what kind of God would make you miserable? It is little wonder that we are not so good as ministers to the message of reconciliation. This is Paul's life. He was beaten and imprisoned. He has faced angry mobs. He has worked to exhaustion. He has endured sleepless nights and hunger. He has endured all these things through God's love and power. Paul is honest and yet has been called a liar. He is known yet unknown. He is dying yet he lives. He is sorrowful yet always rejoices. He is pure, poor yet makes many rich. He has nothing and yet he possesses everything. There's much then to ponder and somewhat to repent. What does a text like this mean to us? What does it mean to me? Do you retreat into, well, this was for Paul and the apostles and maybe a select elite few today, but this is not for the ordinary Christian today? If you can say that with a good conscience, then, as the Aussies would say, good on you. What response does Paul expect from the Corinthian church? Does this point to our own need? Our need to live in a way that our life is the context for the gospel that we say? Our need to embrace the gospel for ourselves? Our need to be poised to speak of the saving grace of Christ whenever an opportunity affords? Our need to be prepared to suffer well when hardship comes? We are reconciled to God. Praise God for that. But are we poised and moving towards being reconciled with one another? This is the day. This is the time. This is the age of God's gracious favor. Do not receive his grace in vain. Believe and bow, not only to be saved, but to make progress in holiness. Why? Because you are in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. Father, help us not only to hear, but to see. Take away the dullness, the deadness, the deafness of our ears. And give us hearts to see, that our eyes would be opened through the work of the Spirit, that words like this grant us life encouragement and hope. I pray that you would grant to us the grace of guilt, and that you would grant to us the grace of contrition and repentance. We'll turn away from our sin and sinfulness, and that we will embrace the message and the ministry of reconciliation. Draw us together by the gospel. Thank you that we truly are people who have been made new. In Jesus' name.